Now here is the analysis of the verses which have been read to you so far as I can divide this short portion of scripture. Verses 1 to 2 give to us Jude's introduction and salutation. That's very simple. Just like all the other writers, except the one who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, God doesn't want you to know who wrote that letter because he wants you to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Verse 3, he tells us the purpose of writing this letter. Notice that he changed his theme. He intended to write about the common salvation, but now he found it necessary to write about something else, and to exhort the saints to whom he was writing to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. From verse 4 to verse 16 we have reminders and warnings. Now these are divided thus. In verse 4, there's a warning against those who have crept in unawares. As I mentioned on an occasion already, there were those creeping in here unawares, while in 1 John chapter 2, there were those who were amongst the saints who had gone out because they were not of us, says the apostle. Here, they're creeping in with their damnable teaching to destroy the testimony, if such could be possible. Verse 25, we have a reminder, verse 5 rather, we have a reminder of God's grace in Israel's deliverance. Now these facts that follow are not given historically. They're not given historically, and that's of vital importance to us. You'll notice how he presses certain things first. And the first thing he brings before us is the grace that God manifested in delivering his people from the thraldom of the taskmasters in Egypt and carrying them through the wilderness. Yet, these people who were saved perished. They were delivered from bondage and yet they perished. Now that's a warning for you and for me. Not that there's any possibility of us perishing eternally, because once we have divine life, we have it forever. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, is the language of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, through unbelief, their carcasses fell in the wilderness, is how the writer to the Hebrews defines this position. Verse number 6. He goes away back and speaks about the angels that kept not their first domain. These angels are held in chains. The word chains here is the word for caves, similar word practically, for caves. And Peter, when he refers to it, he refers to the flood. We're going to discuss that when the time comes. Verse 7. Sodom and Gomorrah are alluded to as a warning against the lake of fire. As I take it, that's the significance of this warning. It was consumed by fire from heaven. And those that despise the mercy of God will find their place ultimately in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Verse 8. Three types are introduced to us in this verse. The first, those that defile the flesh. All you need to do is to read Romans 1 from verse 24 to verse 28 and discover what the writer means by defiling the flesh. It's a horrid state of affairs. Secondly, the despised dominions or celestial powers. Dominions is a term that is used occasionally in relationship to celestial powers. And thirdly, they scoff at angelic glories. These are the three types that are introduced to us in verse number 8. In verse number 9, Michael comes on the scene. Michael is the prince that stands for the people of Israel. He's called the great prince. You'll find find this name at least four times appearing in the prophecy of Daniel. Then it appears here, and it appears also in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, when Michael and his angels shall fight combat with Satan and his angels, and will overcome them. And Satan will be cast out of the heavenly places where he moves about with freedom at the present moment. A very interesting factor is introduced here, and not alluded to any other where, save in the record of the burial of Moses. You know, God only buried one man. Only one. And that was Moses. You don't read about him burying any other body. But he buried Moses. And we'll see the reason why God buried Moses when we begin to discuss this part of that chapter. Then in verse 10, they scoff at anything they don't understand. Whatever they do understand by mere instinct proves their ruin. That seems to be the summing up of the contents of verse number 10. Verse number 11 is an interesting verse in this respect that the person who wrote this letter was present in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel when the Lord Jesus Christ said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I call that 14th of John the interrupted sermon. The Lord began to speak about the Father's house, and three men interrupted him. Thomas was the first man, Philip was the second man, and Judas, or Jude, was the third man. Now, we're not going to discuss what they asked the Lord, or what they said to the Lord, save this fact that Judas was there, or Jude was there, when the Lord intimated in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, you who preach the gospel can get a grand gospel message out of this. "Woe unto them that have gone in the way of Cain." That is, man's way in contrast to God's way. "Ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, error in contrast to the truth. And perished in the gainsaying of Korah, perishing in contrast to the life." I think it's a remarkable statement that this man Jude makes here. This is one of the woes of the New Testament epistles. There are not many. In the Corinthian one, "A woe is me if I preach not the gospel," said the Apostle Paul. But it's fascinating to me when I study the 5th chapter, say, of Matthew. I discover there 9 blessings. That's how Christ's ministry started, with blessed. When I come to the 23rd chapter, I find 8 woes. He starts with blessed, he finishes with woes. Alas, that's the condition obtaining just in this passage here. Then, verse 12, spots, that is, hidden rocks. "Looking after none other than themselves." Selfishness. "Rainless clouds, that is, swept about with wind. Trees in autumn, with no fruit. Doubly dead, they're sinners, but they're apostates. Without root or uprooted, they've got no foundation." Verse 13, "Their wild waves, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, for them is reserved the eternal darkness." In verse 14, we have Enoch's prophecy. You see, I said it's not set in chronological order. Peter's is set in chronological order, but not this one. He speaks about Enoch's prophecy now. Had this appeared in Genesis, we would have, of course, assumed that there was a relationship with the flood and the judgment of God upon this world. It doesn't appear in Genesis. It appears in the second last book of the Bible, so that it goes very much further than the destruction of mankind at the flood. It takes us forward to that time alluded to by Paul when he wrote his second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 7, when he said, "The Lord shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, with mighty angels taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction." Verse 15. God's estimate. Ah, yes. 4 times you read the word ungodly here. How sad. 4 is the number of completeness on the earth. And so, the godlessness, that's on the earth is complete. Verse 16, their murmurers grumbling at their lot, following their own pernicious ways, arrogant in language, paying respect to men to benefit themselves. They're two-faced. Or as a friend of mine once, speaking about somebody else, said, you know, somebody said to me, he's two-faced. I said, no, he's not two-faced. He's all faced together. And I'm afraid with many of us, we're all faced together, meaning that we can accommodate ourselves to the people to whom we commune. Well, it's a tragic state of affairs if we're not transparent. Duplicity, as we've noted so often in our study of James, is a thing that God abhors. Now, we'll be glad to hear your thoughts. I'll not repeat these things. I've taken a little longer than normal, but I'll leave it to you to pass on your thoughts for the benefit of the whole company. Now, feel free. Thank you.
Somebody has defined his epistles as the acts of the apostates. Would you say that that was a true description?
Very true description. Yes. Somebody up here?
Yes, I was saying, is it rather appropriate that the writer on the epistle of apostates, his name should really be Judas?
He should?
Be called Judas.
Oh, yes. Yes, but of course it's nothing to do with the Judas Iscariot. No, he was an apostate, obviously. He went to his own place. But Judas is the name of the man who writes this letter.
Could I ask a question, Mr. Naismith? And that is, which Judas is this person?
Well, he tells us, doesn't he?
Yes.
The brother of James.
Yes. But which James?
Well, that's the problem. You can tell me, I'll tell you. There are five Jameses altogether in Scripture. And theologians who expound this passage are at variance as to which of the Jameses is alluded to. So we've got to leave it until we get home and the Lord will let us into the secret then.
In Luke 6, it refers to Judas, the two Judases.
Yes.
And it says there he's the brother of James.
Yes.
Well, surely taking that in its context, he's the brother of James, the son of Alphaeus, in verse 15. It's verse 16, it says Judas, the brother of James, or Jude, the brother of James. Well, now, it mentions of James in verse 15, so naturally, one would assume he's the brother of James, the son of Alphaeus.
Well, that's most probable, he's not the son.
It says clearly in the 7th chapter of John that his brethren didn't believe in him.
Quite. That's
so he can't be
the son of us.
This Jude, I think it here, in the 16th verse of the 6th of Luke, one of the apostles, can't be the brother of the Lord.
No.
Well, I'm afraid I feel a little confused.
Where is the difficulty in identifying the James?
Well, there are points that seem to bring in very marked difficulty. I put down when I give the introductory talk, some of the Jameses, five of them, the father of Judas, the son of Alphaeus, James the Little, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, and the brother of Jesus. Now, I have scriptural references to all these, but I don't know that we can gain a great deal when we find that there are so many at variance as to interpreting who the James is. I think perhaps we should leave that until we get home.
This verse, even to them that are called, I'm reading from the Revised Text, by the way, to them that are called, are we to understand here this being called in the same way as in Romans 8, even to them that are called according to his purpose? Etc. Is that the calling that we have here?
Absolutely, my brother. And will you notice, please, that the calling actually comes first? You're reading from the Revised.
Yes, that's right.
Well, would you read it out, please?
Yes. Reading the first verse. Judas, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ.
That's right. Well, I think that throws the true light on it. Calling is the first thing. Many are called, but few are chosen. The call, the effectual call of the gospel reaches us. Whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified, is the language of the 8th of Romans. So we've got the call actually coming first. Here, it's the word beloved or sanctified, which unfortunately is not the word there. The word is beloved in or by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. So that the called is the first in order. Thereafter, affection, for it's obvious that the word beloved here, instead of the word for sanctified, should be the word, and it speaks to us of intense affection. Beloved.
Isn't this word calling one of the main streams runs right through the New Testament? And I may I call attention to the word you use, the Puritan used to say, the efficacious call of God. Isn't this in line with the divine sovereignty? And isn't it remarkable to find that right in the midst of the epistle of this book?
Yes. And well, you speak about the effectual call or the efficacious call of the gospel. The Lord Jesus had to say, many are called, but few are chosen. And while the call comes down the ages to, it's for everyone, everyone doesn't hear it, of course, consequently they'll not be judged for not having heard the gospel call, but the message of the gospel comes to each of us, and we respond to that call. Thereafter we learn the process that the Apostle Paul gives to us in the 8th of Romans, justified, sanctified, glorified. And he throws us back even on what preceded that, for he says that we have been chosen or elected, and we are elected in view of something, or it's something that's in view that he has, and he calls that predestination.
Yes, I'll run that question on this. It has been said in the gospel, the call is the general invitation, but whenever the word is used in the epistles, whether the noun or the verb, it's always the call that includes the response that God's grace brings about in us. So that in the 8th of Romans you quoted, the calling is part of the grand sequence of selfless foreknowledge.
Undoubtedly, that's what our theological friends called the effectual call. These old preachers who preached a straightforward gospel message, they called it the effectual call of the gospel.
It's a very blessed, comforting truth for us, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
That those who are genuine believers, it started with God as we saw from James, and he did it. That's why we're here today.
That's right. True.
Would you share with Mr. Naismith that the preservation here is eternal? The preservation is going alive. Lord, here.
The word kept is the word that's used there. The word kept plays an important part throughout this epistle. And we are kept in or by Christ Jesus. He says, I don't lose any of them. My Father that gave me is greater than all. No man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And there's nobody able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, my own hand. So that we've got double security. We're kept. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, is how Peter puts it.
I wonder if you could just elaborate a little on this term, beloved in God the Father, reading again from the Revised.
Yes.
And also, could we compare it with the phrase in 1 Thessalonians, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there significance in this word, in? Does it mean perfection?
Well, that's the source of it, of course, and it's the security of it as well. It has the double meaning.
And if you say that in means oftentimes the New Testament two things, it generally has behind it a thought of union, in union with, and it also, grammatically, can mean in the power of, can't it?
Could be, yes, in the Holy Ghost, in the power of the Holy Ghost, of course.
So it can be translated by, surely.
Either, yes, that's right. I noticed that the Revised plays with these two words. Where it says in our authorized text, they are sanctified by God the Father, they use the word in. And when it says they're kept or preserved in Jesus Christ, they say preserved by. So that the words obviously can be used interchangeably. Now let's go on.
Doesn't it say for Jesus Christ?
Yeah. It
says kept for Jesus Christ in the Revised.
Kept for?
Yes.
That's it.
Either,
well, of course, it will be. It can be interpreted in both ways, both for and by.
Are you in?
Yes. I think in is the better rendering. We're kept in Jesus Christ. Now, the second verse introduces mercy. We said in one of our talks that mercy is a word that is only found in relationship to addresses to individuals. when Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus, he uses grace and mercy and peace. But when he's writing to assemblies, it's grace and peace. Mercy is a thing that the individual needs all along the line, and it'll be mercy from first to last. So he introduces this with the word mercy.
There's a wonderful number of triologies in this epistle,
yes, I've noticed that, that's true. We'll probably come across some of them just presently too.
Doesn't mercy lead on to peace? And then that condition of peace through mercy, there is the expression of love freely given from those who receive it.
Yes, well, I think it's somewhat misunderstood, the significance of the word mercy. I've heard people define grace as unmerited favor, and mercy the withholding of judgment that we rightly deserve. Well, the writer to the Hebrews seems to put both of them as positives, not as a positive and a negative. He says, we come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace for seasonable help. So that they're both positives.
Would you say that when we look at ourselves, we need mercy? We look at all the sin within us, our sinful nature.
Yes.
When we look to God, we see grace.
That's right. It depends on the viewpoint, Mr. Burt, then. If we're looking with him and seeing ourselves as God has revealed ourselves to us, then we certainly need his mercy. And if we look at God, we can only extol his grace, as Mr. Burt has suggested. Verse 3, then. The purpose of me sitting down to write, he says, is that I wanted to write about the common salvation. I had an exercise along these lines. Now, no doubt about it that the Spirit of God turned him away from that, even though he had prompted him to write about that originally. But he feels there is something of much more vital importance. The common salvation was thing that, well, they all knew about, but there are things he's going to divulge here that they didn't know about. And it was necessary for him that he should unfold or reveal such things to them. So he speaks about the common salvation, not that it's common. We talk about things that are common. That's not, what shall we say, beautiful and wealthy and so on. These are common things. Air you breathe and water you drink. Now, these are common things. But he's not thinking of it in that way. Common salvation, he means everyone who has it. All the saints of God have this same salvation, whether they're rich or poor, high or low, learned or illiterate. If they have this salvation, it's a common salvation.
Would you say then, Brother, that there's a suggestion here that this letter was probably written to Gentiles? Jew himself being a Jew, making Jew and Gentile under the same salvation?
Well, it's written, I believe, for the aggregate, both Jew and Gentile. They remember that the Lord gave them their commission to begin at Jerusalem. Well, they fulfilled that in measure. He sent persecution by which they were scattered abroad. They went everywhere preaching the word, and the Gentiles were embraced. But it was left peculiarly to the man Paul to give us the messages that relate peculiarly to the Gentiles.
What I have in mind is in Galatians, where Paul is speaking about the ministry given both to himself and to Peter. Peter was given the gospel to the circumcision,
yes,
but to himself. The gospel to the Gentiles.
Yes.
But here we see the two linked together as we come later on in the dispensation. And we see no difference between the gospel to the Jew and the gospel to the Gentile.
Oh, it's the same gospel, of course it is. But the point, of course, is that Paul is the man who gets the gospel to the Gentiles. So that I don't know that we could confine this to a message to Gentiles. Many of them would be totally ignorant of the things that he refers to, for example. Not having a copy of the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't know about the fall of the angels. They didn't know about the body of Moses. They didn't know about Enoch's prophecy and so on. These were things of which they were ignorant. So that I think if we look at it in its widest aspect, it's a message that God has for all, irrespective of whether they be Jew or Greek, learned or illiterate.
Is there a suggestion here, Mr. Naismith, as some have suggested, that if he was continuing to write to them of a common salvation, because of their now present condition and position, he would be more or less writing or speaking in the air to them?
Well, there could be that thought too contained in it. Though, of course, the fact that he comes in with all this that follows is an evidence that they were not in a perhaps a stake to receive a message along another line. And the Spirit of God directed him so that he would bring these facts as warnings to the saints of God to whom he was writing.
And I'm thinking in the term that obviously with diligence he was pursuing the subject of the common salvation. I see that.
Yes.
Directed by the Spirit of God, as you said.
Yes.
That is central too. But also, it does point out to us the obvious meaning that in spite of the fact of all the diligence before, there should also be now a particular guidance with regard to the present state.
Oh yes,
also by the person of the Holy Spirit.
Both the spiritual and moral condition obviously had to be adjusted in the lives of those to whom he was writing, or he would never have written as he did.
I'm thinking of even coming up to date in the present day.
Yes, well, it has a message for us today, as we'll see when we begin to study some of these things that are stated. It has a message for the present moment, and it's good for us to take the warnings that this writer Jude presents to us in these passages.
Wasn't it merely a natural inclination he had in the first instance, Mr. Naismith, to write about the common salvation? But the imposition of the Spirit of God diverted his train of thought in this direction here. It's not very conceivable that the Spirit of God would in the first instance cause him to write about one thing and then change the course of his thoughts into another channel.
Well, I wouldn't limit the Spirit, mind you.
No, but it's a contradiction, isn't it, in the Spirit's influence on the human mind, the human spirit.
Well, it could be that it was, but I'm always inclined to the notion that, or the idea, that he had a direction from the Spirit of God, and he was going to write about this common salvation. As he lifted up his pen to do so, the Spirit of God says to him, now, there's something that's of vital importance to these people. I want you to write about that first. And whether he wrote another letter on the common salvation, we don't know, because it hasn't been preserved for us. But as I say again, when we get home, we'll perhaps learn. What do you think, Mr. Bell?
Well, I thought of it somewhat like this, Mr. Naismith. Salvation is primarily an objective thing. It's of the Lord. It's outside of us. It's apart from us altogether. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, Jude is minded to write about that salvation. And then the Spirit of God, as it were, says, well, all right, Jude, you write about that common salvation, but instead of writing of it from an objective angle, salvation through the Lord, salvation by the grace of God, write rather of the subjective force of it, that we are to contend earnestly for the faith that is set forth in that salvation. Write about the common salvation, but write about our responsibility towards that salvation by contending strenuously and earnestly for the faith that is once committed to the saints.
Yes, and the following illustrations would be a proof of that.
Yes.
Yes, thank you, Mr. Bell.
Of course, when we think of salvation, we think of the sovereign grace of God and the Lord and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, very tragically, these people, there were people among these, the Lord's people here, who were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. They were abusing the wonderful tools of our salvation. And therefore, he had to write, first of all, that we earnestly contend for the faith in the light of this antinomianism that's come up.
Yes, well, that's true. Thank you.
Excuse me, Mr. Neesmith. Yes. I think Brother Mr. Sutton wanted to say
yes,
something.
Yes, Mr.
Well, I just had on my mind 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 21, where we learn that no prophecy of old ever came by the will of man. Holy men of God spake as they were compelled by the Spirit of God.
Yes.
And he's definitely using the word constrained here, is he not? I sat down with all diligence to write to you of our common salvation,
mm-hmm.
but I was constrained.
Yes, well, I think if we look at it as Mr. Bell has suggested, I think we'll find that that has its answer in the illustrations he uses afterward. It's the practical side of salvation that is more particularly in view. The subjective line of truth. Not the objective line, but the subjective line of truth. Now, let's proceed. Verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, don't run away with the impression that man's elected for judgment. Because the idea conveyed here is rather different from that. I'll read from this version. Certain persons have slipped in by stealth. Their doom has been predicted long ago. I think that conveys to us the idea. It's not that these people were marked off with a headmark on them, that's you're doomed. There isn't such a thing as electing for judgment.
No.
Election is a truth that exclusively has blessing attached to it. Election for blessing. But there isn't such a thing as election for judgment. But as this version says, and I rather like this statement, their doom has been predicted long ago. And of course, anybody who behaves as they do, their doom's predicted long ago. There are many allusions to this in Old Testament scriptures as well as in the New. Isabel?
So it's not particularly and specifically these men whose judgment is foretold, but it's that type of men, that type of man that is told about in the Old Testament.
It's the character. That's correct, Mr. Bell. Now, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In Peter, there's only one denial. There's only one, chapter 2, Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. I think it is, 2 Peter 2 and 1. And this is how it reads. False prophets did appear among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, men who insinuate destructive heresies, even disowning the Lord who ransomed them. But here it's God himself who is disowned, and the Lord Jesus Christ.
It's interesting, Mr. Naismith, isn't it, that it's turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning, that's the subtlety, the stealth of it. Twisting, perverting the grace of God.
Yes.
But then the ultimate object of that is a definite denial of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's the full outcome.
Yes.
Surely.
Yes.
Certainly.
Is there any point in the special word that's unusually used here? Is it the thought that the word for master? Is it the sovereignty of God, which these apostates were really in rebellion against?
The Lord God?
Yes.
Is that the word you refer?
Denying, I'm reading from Darby, denying our only master is prophet.
Oh, yes.
What would you say a word about that?
Well,
in view of the last days, aren't we moving towards the great rebellion? Apostasy really means rebellion. And ultimately, it's moral, it's a rebellion against the authority and sovereignty of God, isn't it?
The immoral condition of things obtaining today is but the prelude to an awful state of affairs that's going to exist when the light goes out, darkness will come in. When the salt goes away, putrefaction will be manifested. And we cannot really appreciate all the condition of things. As a matter of fact, presently, the impossible is going to appear to the men of the world, and we'll be out of it.
In view of this, Mr. Naismith crept in unawares. Ought not the children of God to be on their guard against any sign of this characteristic?
Thank you. I agree heartily with you. But as some of us have been discussing alone, the overseers in assemblies, we have to admit that in many assemblies there are those who don't know the right hand from the left, who are nominal overseers. How could they discern anything like that? It would be an impossibility. If you've got godly overseers in the assembly, then all is well. You wouldn't expect to find these things obtaining. But when you don't have them, alas, they're a prey to the enemy.
But then you get dubbed narrow-minded, don't you?
Well, I don't mind that. I don't say it's narrow-mindedness. No, I wouldn't say it.
Mr. Beesman,
yes?
It's interesting to compare the latter part of verse 4 with verse 1. Jude says he's a slave, a bondman of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Well, here, they're denying the master of slaves. It's really despotics. They work for the master of slaves.
Yes.
So, there's a nice connection between those two verses. Again, going back again to 2 Peter 2, they're denying the master, the prophet.
Yes.
Now, Peter seems to have the world, the unrighteous world in view, whereas obviously Jude has the church in view, our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says nothing about our Lord Jesus Christ.
No, that's the point, is it?
So that, and then a difficulty with many young believers is Peter says the Lord that bought them. So then there's all the difference between purchase and redemption. Would you please say a word about that?
Yes.
Instead of the young believers?
Thank you. There is a vast difference between purchase and redemption. You're not your own, you're bought with a price is a perfectly truthful statement. You remember the parable that the Lord told in the heptad of parables in the 13th of Matthew. And he said, a certain merchantman looking for goodly pearls, he sold all he had to purchase this pearl. But before that, he tells about seeking treasure. Treasure may be composed of many things. A pearl is one. And I suggest that alludes to the church. That's all he's going to get. But there's a treasure in the previous little story he tells, and he bought the field for the treasure that was in it. All he'll get out of the field is the treasure. The field itself, whether it's the system or the actual world, it's going to be burned up. But he's going to get out of it a treasure, which obviously embraces Old and New Testament saints. Now, these have been bought, but when you come to Peter's first letter, you find in verse 16 that you're not redeemed. Now, redemption isn't a matter of buying only. It's a buying back of a lost possession. And we have been lost, and that possession's been bought back. The words of the hymn writer very accurately puts it when it says, he paid the price. He paid it in his blood. Each claim he satisfied. All that we owed to God, he paid the price. We were in the slave market of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ saw us there. He paid the price for our redemption. That is, so that we could be freed from that and brought into the liberty that he bestows upon us. And we say with Paul and Peter and James and John, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I'll gladly put myself at the disposal of the Lord so that I may work out for his glory the things that he dictates. So that buying, purchase, means that all this world belongs to Christ. As the creator it is his, but he's not that thought there. It's as the purchaser, he paid the price. But then, we belong to Christ because we've been purchased too as part of that he bought. But we've not only been purchased, we have been redeemed. And redemption, as I say, is the buying back of a lost possession so that we might have that freedom that he himself bestows. A little story might illustrate that. There was a man whose wife deserted him in the East. And he was broken-hearted because his wife had gone away. He was very fond of his wife. And one day he walked into the slave market, and here she's chained, amongst other women, in the slave market, put up for sale. So he bid for her. And he took her back to his home. He bought her. But then the love that was in his heart was so enormous that he didn't keep her as a slave. He brought her back to the status that she had enjoyed before she fell away. Now that's just the position into which we've been brought. Fancy, we who are the offscouring of all things, we are made sons of God and related to our Father forever.
Mr. Naismith, concerning people who creep in unawares, would you think that there's a thought that they're getting in by the way which the scripture does not define as being the true way? I take it that when a person comes into an assembly or a gathering of the saints, he ought to come in by the way that the rest of the saints have come in. And as far as the exercise of gift in any way is concerned, that person should be only allowed to exercise gift if that person is proved among the saints, a proven man. What I mean is that today, you can come into the assembly and into the assembly platform, unfortunately, by way of some kind of a training school. Or you can come in by a friendship with some powerful person in the meeting and so on. Would you say that these are not the ways in which a person ought to come in? A person ought to come in openly, in full view of all the saints, as to worth and gift and having been proved.
Oh, you'd think so. It'd be very indiscreet of anyone to slip a person in about whom you knew nothing. Very indiscreet, because, as you say, there's the possibility of any evil doctrine beginning to manifest itself. And then the assembly would become polluted. Probably it would be divided. Sentimental thoughts would associate with the man who seems to be kept down, and others would take the sides of those who depose him, and so on. And then there's a division, and then there's spoiled testimony. Yeah. Yes, I think we've got to be careful. The first thing that we ought to realize in connection with the assembly of God's people is the glory of the Lord. That's the first and important factor.
This is emphasized, isn't it, in the sense of the warning that they're turning the particular grace of God off the throne and allowing the lasciviousness to come in?
Yes.
This is the warning afterwards about how God dealt the principalities and powers of the people.
That's right, and if he did that with them, well, he can do the same with these others.
I think in Romans 5 too, another context, so the question of allowing the grace of God to rule.
Yes.
But through righteousness.
Definitely. Definitely.
I wonder if on this very point, if it's maybe just a second, I might refer to another Mr. Salmon's rather long word he used, which I think we ought to define, in my submission, Mr. Mason, that is antinomianism.
Yes.
It's a dreadful word. I never use it in ministry without apologizing for it. But it really means, of course, against the law, doesn't it?
No law at all, it means.
Yes, and it really means, in simple language, I can be saved and do as I like. Now, we have, here in this epistle, as you'll be showing us, very grievous and grave lapses in this connection that almost shock us to read. But we have the seeds of this in all our hearts, even though we are truly converted people, haven't we? That is, to let our assurance of salvation degenerate to complacency. As I say, we can be saved and we can do little sins and get away with it. This is a very vital principle to see, isn't it?
Yes.
That the grace of God trains us to be true to God.
Yes.
And to be holy. Would you agree with that?
Impiety is the product of the behavior of those who are turning that grace of God into this condition of things spoken of. And God has no time for that sort of thing, and he warns them against it in what follows, particularly starting with verse 5. He wants to put them in remembrance, though you once knew all things. This, I take it, has an allusion to 1 John 2:29, where he says, you know all things, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now that's a very tragic note. There were only two men over 20 years of age who came out of Egypt, traveled through the wilderness, and entered the land. Of course, I know that God had a purpose in that, because these two men were a picture of what you've got in the 7th of Revelation, 140 and 4,000 of Israel, and the innumerable host of Gentiles, because Caleb was a Gentile. He wasn't a Hebrew. Caleb was a Gentile. And you've got a picture of the Jew and the Gentile going into the kingdom. Caleb was the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite. He was received in the 14th of Joshua into the tribe of Judah. He got a portion there, but he wasn't born in the tribe of Judah. He was a Gentile. So that here we have only two people coming out of Egypt who learned a full Christ. That is, they had the manna in the Roslam in Egypt, Christ in death. The manna in the wilderness, Christ in humiliation. And finally, they had Christ in exaltation in the stored corn of the land.
What would that correspond to today, dear brother? Those carcasses that fell in the wilderness, how would it correspond in the experience of the people of God today?
Well, of course, we can't press this point as being eternal salvation. It's not. He saved them out of the thraldom of Egypt, and it forms certainly a picture to us. But these people did not know this eternal salvation that you and I know about. Their rebellion in unbelief brought them to their doom.
In other words, you would say then that these people not having entered into the land would be typical of those believers that have been saved but have never entered into the fullness of the blessings which God has reserved for them in Christ, corresponding to those in the Ephesian epistle.
Yes, well, it would take in the professors, of course, who have merely professed, and they have not realized all that is meant in the power of the blood of the lamb on the door and the roast lamb on the table. They didn't know that. The provision God made for them every day, but the Sabbath day in the wilderness when the manna fell from heaven and he gave them angels' food. All these things they don't appreciate.
Would you suggest, Mr. Naismith, that there is a connection, something like this? He's talking about those who have crept in unawares. Now, these men obviously made a profession of Christianity, but now they've come out in their real character as being enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, now, doubtless that would cause many of God's people to be cast down. So James says, now, don't be, Jude rather says, don't be taken unawares by this. Don't be caught napping by this. These things have happened before.
That's right.
The Israelites came out of Egypt. They were redeemed by the Lamb and so on. But afterwards they fell in the wilderness. And then again, the very angels in heaven, they had a holy estate, but they fell from their first holy estate.
Yes.
So don't be surprised if men come into your assembly who profess Christ and then come out opening their character as the enemies of Christ.
That's the significance, I judge, Mr. Bell. Now, verse 6. Well, this for the last one for verse 5.
Do you think that we may have a picture here of Christendom as well as sphere of profession? There were those in Israel, indeed most of them, there are only two who were genuine and went into the land. There were those that professed to believe, really they believed not. In the same way in Christendom today, we have those that are the genuine believers, those that believe, and those that profess, but really believe not, and will be shown.
Yes, the one is the parallel to the other. That's true. Now verse 6. He goes back to the angels that kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved an everlasting change under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now this takes our minds back to the book of Genesis. There were two falls of angels, may I say. The one obviously preceded that of the cataclysm in the second verse of the first chapter of Genesis, where we are told that there was darkness or chaos, which is the idea. And that chaotic state existed until God moved. But what brought it on? Well, we're not told directly, but we can learn from the 14th of Isaiah somewhat, and from the prophecy of Ezekiel, somewhat of what transpired at that time. Now, Satan, he led the revolt. I will, I will, I will, I will. And God said, no, you will not. And he cast him down from being the covering cherub, which is a unique position. And no other body ever gets such a designation. The imagery, of course, couldn't possibly allude to any earthly monarch. Well, it's the king of Tyre that it's referred to. It couldn't possibly be a king. He never could answer to these things that are recorded there in the 14th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. So that Satan fell, and there were those who came with him, his emissaries. And he's not bound in chains, because he never left his first estate. But here are angels that left their first estate. And the only answer you can have, possibly in the word of God, is that the sons of God and the daughters of men cohabited, with the result that monstrosities were born, and the line was polluted. God had said, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, and the line was so polluted, God said, I'll need to wipe the whole lot out. And there were only 8 souls that were free from such a terrible sin. That's the only answer I can find. If you can tell me anything else, then I'll be glad to hear it. But I know of nothing that synchronizes with the teaching of the Word of God save that.
Would it not be possible, Mr. Naismith, for those who had originally fallen as the satellites of Satan to still further leave that original estate of theirs and to cause this eruption of angelic beings with some semblance of manhood attached to them on earth?
Well, such is a possibility now, Mr. Fife, but while we're not definitely told certain things, we can only get them by inference. It would seem to me that when the Satan fell, he has a liberty. He's got a freedom. That's very obvious from the first and second chapters of Job, because he presented himself before God with the angels. They are called sons of God. Whenever you get that title, in its plural sense, in the Old Testament scriptures, it relates to angels, not to men at all. And here they are, presenting themselves before God, and Satan with them, so that Satan is not confined. His emissaries are not confined. It could be that those who fell on the second occasion were some of his satellites who came away the first time, but they've got liberty, these, and I think they would want to remain in the joy of this liberty. But here are people, or creatures, who rebel against God, and they're cast into chains, into everlasting darkness, awaiting the great day of doom.
That could be, of course, because of the peculiar nature, the dual character that they had assumed.
Right.
They were neither angels, essentially, nor were they humans, basically, but there was a strange amalgam of angelic and human being in the one personality.
Yes, well, that means they left their first, that's the terminology, they left their first estate. And by doing so, the Satan, no doubt back of it all, wanted to pollute the line so that there would be no answer to God's statement in Eden's garden. With the result that God had to intervene and wipe the lot with the flood. Now, Peter alludes to the flood, but Jude does not allude to the flood. He never refers to it.
I think that this judgment of the great day refers to the great white throne where hell and death will give up their dead and they shall stand before God. Which brings us to Revelation 20, where the small and great will stand before God. And yet, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that the saints will judge angels.
Yes.
Can you help me on this, please?
That's administrative. The word judge is used in a twofold way, at least, in the scriptures. One in relation to penal judgment, the other in relation to administrative judgment. Now, both thoughts may be found in the 17th chapter of Acts, where Paul at Athens says, God hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Administratively, yes. Penally, yes. Both of them. But I take it when we judge angels, there's no penal judgment so far as we're concerned. We're not going to exercise penal judgment, but we'll administer. And they'll be under us. And they'll do what we, as the Lord directs us, so we dictate to them and they do what they're told.
Mr. Nathan.
Yes.
It's most interesting to compare how Peter puts this in the second chapter of his second epistle and Jude. Peter says, God spared not the angels who sinned.
Yes.
Jude says, who left their first estate.
That's right.
So Jude's dealing with apostleship.
Yes.
Peter is dealing with unrighteousness.
Yes. In other words,
he brings in Noah. Jude doesn't bring in Noah.
That's right.
Noah was a preacher of righteousness, an ungodly, sinful world.
Quite.
But Jude's not concerned with that. He's concerned with the church and apostasy in the church.
That's right. You would say then that Peter speaks generally, but Jude speaks specifically. Well now, let's pass because time's running on, you know. We'd like to get through that passage. These are kept in chains. Verse 7 now. Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them as well, in like manner, giving themselves over to these terrible things, and strange flesh or other flesh, are set for, as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah was consumed by fire. But this is but a picture of what is going to transpire with those rebellious people in this economy of ours. They too are going to find their place in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Now, did you hear something, Mr. Bell?
The suggestion would be here, wouldn't it, Mr. Naismith? We don't often think of this, but it seems that the suggestion would be, since he's referred to Israel first being saved, and then many of them being destroyed in the wilderness, and he's referred to the angels once having been holy and then having fallen, it would seem that Sodom and Gomorrah too had once been good, upright cities. But they had had a fall, and evil had come into their lives. They hadn't always been in that wicked condition, but they had come to departure. They'd wandered away from God.
Yes, the answer to this last one, Mr. Bell, is found in the first of Romans. I said from the platform last night, it makes me blush with shame when I read that first chapter of Romans.
Yes.
The horrid state of affairs that existed. And mind you, they're legalizing the very thing in this country today.
Yes.
Horrid.
Mr. Naismith, does that not thus illustrate for us the heinousness of the wickedness of those in the Lord's day from a spiritual point of view when he said that had the works that had been done in you been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have remained.
Well, you can draw the inference, can't you? They would have been still there. And listen to what he says about them. What must it have been like in the days of the Lord? But what is it like today? This world is absolutely immoral. And this country's following hard on the train, on the trail of those who have gone before them.
Incidentally, Mr. Naismith, there's a very, very interesting story upon this point. Charles Finney, the great American evangelist and revivalist, he was traveling about in the west of America, preaching the gospel, and he came to a rough mining village. And he gathered the miners together, and he began to preach to them the gospel. And this was a very, very wicked village, a notoriously wicked village where he preached. And he told them about the city of Sodom, and the great wickedness of the city, and how it was just heading for the judgment of God. And as he told them about this, these miners looked very, very aggressive and very fierce. And he wondered why they were so fierce, and they almost looked as though they would murder him. And then he went on to tell them that there was only one good man in Sodom, and they called him Lot. And oh, there was almost an uproar in the place. But then he preached on, and a number of men were saved. And then after the meeting, he found out the reason of it. That village where he was preaching was called Sodom. And there was only one upright man in the whole village, and he was a schoolmaster, and his name was Lot.
Well, it was rather unique that now. Yeah. It's coincidental in so many points, you see.
Yeah.
Well, now, let's go on, because...
Wait a minute, Mr. Bettner.
Yes?
What about this last clause? How would you explain this last clause?
Well,
I know it's a very solemn one, but...
I've suggested the picture here drawn by the Spirit of God is a preview of the doom of those who behave in the fashion that these people in Sodom and Gomorrah behave. It's a picture of the lake of fire.
But do you believe that these people were actually, at that present moment, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire?
Oh, no, no. No, they...
Well, that would be the interpretation of the phrase.
Yes, perhaps in the authorized version you might take it that way, but that's verse number seven. I'll read you this. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the adjacent cities, which similarly glutted themselves with vice and sensual perversity, are exhibited as a warning of the everlasting fire they are sentenced to suffer. Now, I think that makes it clear, does it?
Oh, no, it doesn't.
Well, it's a picture of the lake of fire, brother.
Yeah, but you see, it's everlasting fire, you see?
Well,
so it seems to me as if they're enduring it.
Well, of course, they're undoubtedly in hell today,
and we're told
that it's a fire. We're told that that's a fire.
I know it's a rather solemn phrase to consider, but oftentimes you hear people say, oh, well, that was only an example, but these dear people, as a result of their wickedness, are enduring the wrath of eternal fire.
Oh, undoubtedly. Well, it's the prison house in the meantime, but they'll stand before the great white throne and they'll be put into their eternal abode, which is the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. I had the honour of being shown over Clyde Bridge steelwork on one occasion, belonging to Colville, one of the largest in Scotland. And the brother who took me there, he opened a furnace door, and I saw another brother throw in great lumps of metal. Yes, solid as. And then they turned the power on. I got a pair of black glasses, and we retreated for a time. And when the temperature reached a certain point, the power was turned off. And he says, now, we're going to see this furnace tapped. So, the door was opened, and it was poured out into a big, great big ladle. And it was a veritable lake of fire. I said to my friend, who's in the assembly in Cambuslang, he's with the Lord now, Alec McLean, I said, Alec, what must the lake of fire be like? I says, and they say it's only a figure. And I said, if it's only a figure, God only knows what the reality is. Well, that's what he holds up before them here. Now,
in that connection, Mr. Naismith, oughtn't we to speak with bated breath when we're telling poor unsaved souls what lies before them? And speaking of hell and the lake of fire, it's not something to be shouted out in a careless way from a platform.
Definitely not. With the greatest of solemnity and with tears in our heart. Verse 9, then, Michael is alluded to here, and he's called the Archangel. He contended with Satan or the devil, disputing about the body of Moses. Now, he couldn't bring a railing accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. This reminds us undoubtedly of Zechariah 3, where Joshua the high priest stood in filthy garments before the Lord. And the angel of the Lord was his defense. He was the advocate on his behalf. But Satan was there accusing him. Now, the picture here is a very solemn one, because had they got to know where the body of Moses was, I'm persuaded what's in the mind of the writer here by the Spirit of God is this. They would have made their pilgrimages there. They would have deified Moses, and he would have got first place, and God would have been pushed out. Because Moses was a wonderful man, you know. He was a real character, an outstanding fellow, and perhaps I may take just a moment to read you what one of your own countrymen has said. We reject with scorn all these learned and labored myths that Moses was but a legendary figure upon whom the people hung their social, moral, and religious ordinances. We believe that the most scientific view, the most up-to-date and rationalistic conception, will find its fullest satisfaction in taking the Bible story literally.
Amen.
We may be sure that all these things happen just as they are set out according to Holy Writ. We may believe that they happen to people not so very different from ourselves, and that the impressions these people received were faithfully recorded and have been transmitted across the centuries with far more accuracy than many telegraphed accounts we read of happenings today. In the words of a forgotten work of Mr. Gladstone, we rest with assurance on the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture, and these words came from the pen of Winston Churchill.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, a railing accusation is an abuse of what is good. He couldn't bring a railing. Of course, we wouldn't expect that he would bring a railing accusation against Satan, but he said, "The Lord rebuke thee," and that's exactly the terminology you've got in the third of Zechariah. The Lord rebuke thee. Has anyone any thought on this verse?
But only just a practical one, Mr. Naismith, that we ought, and I think we do, in our senses, have a, shall I use the word, a wholesome respect for Satan. We know that in the world he's loved, actually, and have all sorts of, colloquial phrases for him. But Satan is a very great being, a very powerful being. And here we read that the archangel greeted him with respect.
Yes, I think that's very good. I think we ought to remember who Satan is. He is powerful, not all powerful, but he is powerful. He's wise. He's not all wise. But the language that's used in connection with him in respect of wisdom is really unique. It is. Now, we don't...
Isn't it a lesson, Mr. Naismith, that he has the world in his hands, but he's trying his best to get it to believe?
Well, of course, the world, he's the god of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. He is the dominating feature in that which is evil. I know. Though, of course, I should draw a line here and say, when Satan is in the bottomless pit in the millennium, sin will go on, mind you. Don't think it's not a perfect state, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. But that's not on his fault. That's on the fault of the people who are on the earth dwellers. But when we consider these things, when we consider Satan out of sight, unable to tempt, sin's going on. How? Because there's an old nature in here that constantly, the flesh is constantly doing that which is antagonistic to God.
It is reassuring, however, Mr. Naismith, that in the final trial of strength between Michael and his forces and Satan and his emissaries, that the great victory will be on the part of Michael.
Amen.
And Satan is expelled from the lower heaven.
That's right. The 12th chapter of Revelation indicates what our brother has just said, that there will be war in heaven and the angels of Satan, with Satan, will strive against Michael and his angels. And Michael and his angels will overcome, and he'll be cast out of heaven, and he'll come down to earth knowing that his time is short. Yes, brother?
Recently in Scotland, I was in the home of a brother, and he had a rather large bull terrier. And going into this home, this bull terrier seemed to take an immediate dislike to me. Every time I moved, he just bared his fangs and looked ready to spring. Now the owner said, "Leave him to me," and he just spoke, and the dog was down immediately. He said, "No, don't you interfere with him. Leave him to me." He said, "We had a brother in the house here, you know, and he went into the room and he told the dog to get out, and the dog went for him." Now I was thinking of Satan. We have to leave Satan to the Lord. He's the only one who can control him, and if we try to interfere with him, he'll be at us quicker than that dog would have been at me if I tried to interfere with it.
Mm-hmm.
Best to take the matter to the Lord concerning Satan and ask the Lord to control him, or we'll suffer for it.
Yes. Instead, we've got to resist him as
we've got to resist him. That's
by
right.
The power of God.
Of course, resist him on our knees.
In our own strength, we can accomplish nothing. Only in the power of God.
Is there any relation, Mr. Naismith, pardon me putting in, but this is in connection with this actual passage, you see?
Yes, yes.
Michael disputed, or rather the devil disputed with Michael about the body of Moses.
Yes.
And Michael couldn't bring a railing accusation against him.
No.
Now, is there any relation with this verse to the one in Thessalonians, where we hear of the archangel's shout when the Lord delivers the bodies of the saints from the earth?
Yes, there could be some association of thought. You remember in the second chapter of Hebrews, the statement is made, he delivered those who through fear of death, Satan used death as a dread, and he delivers those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So when the Lord claims his own, Satan will dare interfere then, because the one that is for us and on our side is infinitely greater than all that be against us. There could be that thought, brother.
Yes, Mr. Naismith, I was going to ask a simpler question. Does this verse teach us that Satan, at least in the old economy, had power to retain the bodies of the saints? I was thinking in connection with the verse relative to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, where certain bodies, or bodies of certain saints arose.
Yes.
And ministered or manifested themselves to certain in the city.
Yes.
And I thought of that verse from Hebrews 2.
Yes.
Who through fear of death all their lifetime suffered the body.
Well, the resurrection of Christ annulled Satan's power. He's been absolutely defeated. I know he wages war against us, but he's a defeated foe. He's only biding his time. The moment is coming, and speedily, when he'll find his place. It's a descending scale all the time, from the covering cherub, right out of heaven, right into the heavenlies, from the heavenlies, right down to earth, from the earth, down into the bottomless pit, and from the bottomless pit, into the lake of fire. It's a descending scale all the while.
So you would suggest then that whether we are alive or whether we sleep, that the scripture saying, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are God's, that whether that body is alive or asleep, it belongs to him who has purchased it.
Of course it is. Your body's precious. I like the language of that hymn. Our earthen vessels break, the world itself grows old, but Christ our precious dust will take and freshly mold. He'll give these bodies vile a fire like his own. He'll bid the whole creation smile and hush its groan. Now, Mr. Bell, you're going to say something.
I was just going to ask you, Mr. Naismith, when would you say this incident occurred?
The incident between Moses and...
With regard to Michael and the archangel and Satan.
Michael and Satan. Well, I don't know. I couldn't just tell you when that occurred. It certainly wasn't at the burial of Moses, because nobody knows where he's been buried.
No, no.
It could have been any time. It could have been Satan exerting his authority and making an endeavor, as I said, to make this a shrine to which those Jews, the Hebrews particularly, who would make pilgrimages probably every year, as they do to Mecca today.
Mm-hmm.
Had you a thought on it?
My own private thought was that perhaps it occurred at the time of the Transfiguration, and the body of Moses was raised to appear with the Lord on the mountain.
Yes, well, of course, I think perhaps we might go too far in, can I say, that the body of Moses was raised. Moses and Elijah appear there, that's perfectly true, and they're called two men. But where did they go afterward? That's the difficulty, you see.
Well, do you remember the cloud came and overshadowed them?
Yes, they're there to picture for us the law and the prophets. And God takes away the law and the prophets to bring in his son.
Yes.
He must be first. But I wouldn't be dogmatic on when this took place at all, Mr. Brown. I don't know.
Thank you, Mr. Nishner. Thank you.
Mr. Brown, over here first.
Just to say this, Mr. Nishner, that on one occasion I heard Mr. Grant of Van Vine give a thought about this verse, and I'd like to pass it on, that maybe I felt it was important to me. He said that we often comfort ourselves by the thought that the Lord, when he comes, he's going to come himself and not send someone else. But he said it's absolutely imperative that the Lord comes, because resurrection belongs to Christ and to him alone. In the words of verse 3 of hymn 19 in the Believer's Hymn Book, resurrection, Lord of glory, this I know.
Thank you. Thank you. Now somebody over here. Well, I'll tell you what we've got, 10 minutes. Now, verse 11 is that verse that I suggested to you, has a wonderful parallel with the sixth verse of the 14th chapter of John. Cain is a worshipper without wisdom. Balaam, a prophet without power. And Korah, a Levite without license. I think these things should be noted. I'll repeat that. Cain is a worshipper without wisdom. Balaam, a prophet without power. And Korah, a Levite without license. As we said, this is one of the woes of the epistles of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9 gives us that one that I quoted already. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. There are not many woes, and we're glad of that, for the gospel doesn't contain a lot of woes. It's a message of life and light and love and liberty.
Would you take this then to be crystallizing of the statements together of the apostatizing?
Oh yes, these are all characteristic apostates.
I'm thinking in the sense that the way of Cain seems to be against the work of Christ.
Yes.
Where no blood, or the particular words of Balaam seeking to misdirect the people of God as against the guidance of the Spirit of God. Or even the word of Korah directed against God.
Through Moses. Yes, that's right. Well, I would say this, that the word that God uses to Balaam is a most interesting word. He says in the 22nd of Numbers, "Thy way is perverse before me." Now that's a very solemn statement. And that was Balaam, a man on whom the Spirit of God came.
Don't you think, Mr. Naismith, the danger of these people who visit is describing is that they ran greedily after the error of Balaam, for reward?
Yes. That's what Balaam did.
Yes, and that's what many are doing today, for reward.
Yes.
It's monetary gains that's going them down to lost eternity.
Undoubtedly. This is a day of materialism. And everyone, more or less, is asking the question, if I do it, what am I going to get out of it?
Yes, Mr. Naismith, it's worthy of notice, I think, that in Peter, it speaks of the way of Balaam.
Yes.
And in this epistle, the error of Balaam, which by the time it reached the Revelation chapter 2, had developed and crystallized into a doctrine.
That's right.
Which would seem to be something of the character of the course of Christendom down through the ages.
Yes, and just particularly what you've got in Laodicea, "I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing."
Do you think that Balaam's error was that he thought that God was bound to their sins?
Undoubtedly, that was back of his mind. He knew Israel. He knew how they had behaved. And he was arguing, well, I'll get this money because God could never bless these people. But he was made to say a statement that has fascinated me all my days. He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. And you say, well, how could God honestly make an observation like that? He was looking at them through the blood on the mercy seat.
There are many people today, Mr. Naismith, in relation to the assemblies of the Lord's people, act like Balaam.
Yes.
They would have the assemblies cursed if they would. They would speak of everything that they think goes wrong in the assembly. But I believe that the assembly is the most precious thing on all this earth to God. And One of the grave things in relation to Balaam's activity was the beguiling of unstable souls. People who were not steadfast and trusting and in faith and in knowledge were following the Lord. Those were the kind of people that they could get at. It's a danger today in relation to their faith. People are still trying to attack their faith in the way that Balaam was.
Yes, that's true. Well, now, we've 5 minutes.
Could I just say one thing? Sure. Very, very briefly, thank you. It is very solemn in connection with Balaam, isn't it? That in Numbers chapter 23 and 24, he tried to curse Israel. Now, that failed. But then in the 31st chapter, we find that he attempted another stratagem. He tried to corrupt them. He sought to get them into an evil liaison with the daughters of Moab. There was the frontal attack. He tried to curse them, and then there was the subtle, sinuous attack. He tried to corrupt them, and he did corrupt them in connection with the daughters of Moab.
Yes,
so that these apostates here, they do the same thing. They seek to bring ruin upon the people of God, and then also they seek to corrupt, stealthily to corrupt and pervert them, and lead them astray by their wiles.
Yes, there's the double aspect.
Yes.
Well, I want just to turn to verse 14. I'll not get all the points in this chapter carried through. The verse 12 and verse 13 seems to me to describe the apostate as God sees him. But we pass to verse 14 because we've only 4 minutes. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now we don't, as I said, get this in Genesis. We get this at the end of the Bible. The last teaching of the Bible, apart from the prophetic one in the book of Revelation, it finds its place. Now Enoch was the seventh from Adam. He was a unique character. He walked with God, and he was not found. They searched for him, but they didn't find him. Not that they wanted to tell Mrs. Enoch where he was, but they wanted to put him to death, I'm persuaded, because he was light in the midst of their darkness, just as men wanted to put Christ to death when he was here. He was light in the midst of their darkness. So he prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." As I said, if that had happened in the book of Genesis, then it would not have applied possibly to the future unless we'd drawn it out of it. But it didn't happen. It didn't appear in Genesis. It appears in Jude. Now, has anyone any thought on this verse or the two that follow?
Doesn't it show, Mr. Naismith, that the apostasy will go on until the Lord's coming, and that it will head up indeed apostasy?
Yes. Apostates were there in the days of the Apostle John, you remember, who wrote at the very end of the first century and the beginning of the second. But apostasy has ripened. It's deepened. It's become worse and worse. And it will reach high water mark just before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. The darkness is very dense today. The gloom is casting its shadows. And alas, the thing that lies before this world is anything but pleasant. But for you and for me, we see through the gloom, and there is a bright light shining that is going to introduce us to a day that shall never know a sunset, for every setting sun brings us nearer and nearer to a world where suns will never set.
Would you say then, Mr. Smith, that the saints here are the saints of the present dispensation?
You mean the people he's writing to?
No, the ones where he comes with 10,000 of his saints.
All the redeemed, I believe, are embraced. Some people, of course, say that that's angelic. Well, you cannot just dogmatize on the point. The word that's used is the word meaning holy ones. And angels are holy ones who are not fallen, but you and I are sanctified beings, which means we're holy ones. So, they both. I think the language of our Lord in the 9th chapter of Luke will perhaps answer us better than any comment I could make. I'll read the verse to you. It's in the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel, where he says, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels." So we're going to be with him in his glory, because the glory thou gavest me I've given them. We're going to share that. And the angels are going to be with him, his holy angels. So that it applies to both, brethren.
Mr. Naismith, the last four churches in the Revelation run all together to the end, don't they?
Yes, well, I'd say at least the last three do. From the Reformation right on to the end, run concurrently to the end of the church history. Brother?
Wouldn't the end of verse 16 teach us that while we have to be courteous, of course, to one another, as the Epistle Peter teaches, we have to be very careful about too much throwing the bouquet, so to speak, having men's persons in admiration and great swelling words?
That's hypocrisy.
Yeah.
And as I say, Christ hates it.
Yeah.